When you use the word time and the word matter, is that just something from our human perception, or is that something that quarks and neutrons can participate in? So the question is, if you had to make a list of all the things that are in the universe, would God be on that list? You know, Whitehead played around with Einstein's relativity, but the problem of whether we're going to be Augustinian or not, is that all time is local, and different parts of the universe are on different time schedules. So if there is a cosmic railroad, they're all running at different paces, and the only thing we can say about them is time zero is always pointing forward. So I think your answer, you know, would say a lot of how you feel about creation or evolution or science and religion. Are we all in metaphor, or is this something that the rocks can join in shouting? That's
the question. Wonderful question. Thank you very much. I'd really like to listen to that question about three times, because there's so much. No, seriously, it's a very, very good question. There's so much in it. And, of course, I'm playing for time, literally and metaphorically, as I'm saying that. I go back, as one must, as a biblical theologian, to Genesis chapter 1, and I look at days and a week, and I look at a God who structures his world. And by the way, if you made a list of everything in the world, God would not be an item on that list. No. Part of the problem with Richard Dawkins' work is that he assumes that the meaning of the word God is the supreme item on that list, which just misses the point, really. So, no, God is not an item on that list, but part of the question then is how God relates to the world without either collapsing into pantheism or collapsing the other way into dualism, as I was saying yesterday, and that and part of the point of God being all in the eschaton in 1 Corinthians 15 is that ultimately there will be an embrace when God will be present to the world and by his Spirit present within the world while remaining transcendent and other and over against it. And I really think that's probably all we can say at that point. In terms of different time scales and so on, yes, our perception of the way time works is no doubt different from, if you can talk about it like this, the perception that rocks or neutrons or whatever would have. And I really don't know very much about that. I mean, as is probably quite clear, I don't know very much about the philosophical debates that go on about this either. I'm trying to think as a biblical theologian. But I don't think that nullifies the two main things that I wanted to say, which is that however time is perceived, there is a linearity to it, and there is also an intersecting of that line with God's ultimate planned future coming forwards to meet us in mysterious ways, and certain key redemptive elements of the past coming forward into the present to meet us. I don't see that that is nullified by drawing a larger and much more complicated map about the different ways that time works in different parts of the cosmos. That's a conversation I'd love to have more of, but probably that's as far as we can take it for the moment. But thank you very much. Yes.
Dr. Wright, thank you for a lecture filled with provocative things. Most provocative, by your own admission, was that heaven and earth interlock. And yet, as I look at Paul, he seems to draw more of a dichotomy than an interlocking. For instance, in Colossians, if we'll start there, we're not to set our minds on things on earth, but on things above. Clearly a dichotomy. Or when he talks in Philippians about how he is torn between whether to remain or whether to depart. Those are just two examples. So it's you're going to a funeral. I mean, clearly there is a dichotomy between remaining and departing. So how would you draw in that dichotomy that's found in Paul with the interlocking that you're suggesting?
Yes, obviously there are all sorts of dichotomies, but the Paul who writes Colossians 2 and 3 is the same Paul who's written Colossians 1, in which all things in heaven and on earth are created in and through and for him, and the same Paul who wrote Ephesians, or if you think it wasn't Paul, then probably the same writer writes, well, you know what I mean. In Ephesians 1, God's purpose is to sum up all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. Now, at the moment, creation as we know it is flawed and ravaged by sin and ultimately by death. And so the way we currently perceive it is full of thorns and thistles and snares and delusions and all the rest of it, and we need to draw on the life of heaven in order to make sure that we know who we truly are. But it's interesting that Colossians 3:1 goes immediately on to say, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you too will appear with him in glory. That language of appearing is fascinating. That's second coming language, but it's not coming as coming from a great distance. It is as though Jesus is present, but behind a curtain. Some Christian traditions talk about thin places. In other words, places where the curtain between heaven and earth is thin. Some of the great pilgrim places like Iona, people experience them as that. Places where it seems as though heaven and earth are not actually very far away from each other. Now, there's always danger there. They can become idols, they can become misinterpreted, misused, like the Ark of the Covenant. But that is a reality of much Christian experience. And what I think Paul is saying is that, okay, you can think of the second coming in terms of coming, if you like, but actually Jesus is not far away from us right now. I am with you always to the close of the age, in Matthew 28. And part of the point of the eschaton will be the drawing away of the curtain, so there will be the appearing of the Lord who is present but hidden at the moment, so that the reality of heaven and earth will then become joined. Of course, Philippians 1, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Absolutely. Remaining in the flesh is more necessary at the moment, but that's my desire. But then Philippians 3, verse 20, that Christ will come and will change our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. And when Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, he doesn't mean, therefore, we are looking forward to leaving earth and going back to heaven where we really live. The logic of citizenship for a Roman living in Philippi is not that you're a Roman citizen in Philippi and when you retire you'll go back and live in Rome. It's precisely not what being in a colony was all about. The logic of citizenship is that your task is to colonize Philippi with Roman civilization. So to be a citizen of heaven on earth means to be one charged with the responsibility for being a person in whom and through whom the life of heaven can infect earth. Yes, of course we mustn't, I do not believe in an over-inaugurated eschatology. Read my recent book on evil to see how I attack that. I mean, evil is enormously important. But in our eagerness to maintain the dichotomy, we mustn't undo what Paul himself wants us to put together. That conversation could run and run. Let's go to the next question.
I appreciate your perspective on a passage of scripture that's kind of vexed my faith, but it seems to be dripping with sacramental meaning. And by way of quick summary, it's from John, what some people call chapter 6. Jesus is saying, I am the living bread. Whoever eats this bread will have eternal life. And then the Jews are saying, oh my gosh, I hope he's speaking in metaphor. And then he goes on and says, no, my flesh is real bread, my blood is real drink. And then some would-be disciples say, that's it, I'm walking away. Mm-hmm. And the other ones say, well, it's really hard to understand and I don't get it, but he has the words of life, mm-hmm. I better hang around. And so I'm kind of in that mm-hmm. place. I want to hang around, but I'm like, mm-hmm. what on earth is he saying?
This is a question for this afternoon, really, but yes, John 6 is, as you rightly and vividly say, dripping with sacramental meaning. And there's the old puzzle about John that you don't actually have a description of the Last Supper itself in John, but you have, as it were, the Eucharistic meaning diffused at other points in the Gospel and coming to particular focal points, as in chapter 6. I'm not sure why you said what some people call chapter 6, but that's obviously another trailing a coat for a quite different debate that I'm ignorant of. The thing about John 6 is the quite remarkable physicality, the crunchiness of the physicality of it. The Greek is hotrogon mu tensarka, and trogon is a more vivid word than estheon. Estheon is just eat in the normal way. Trogon is chew, munch, crunch. And it's as though Jesus and or John are determined to rub our noses in the fact that he really means something very physical by this. Now, of course, in the light of the rest of the gospel, the primary first reference is the dying of Jesus' physical body, the shedding of his physical blood, and the fact that these physical events, not just physical events that happen to be the carriers of the real thing, which is the spiritual meaning. These physical events are the things upon which people will then gain their own physical life. We're talking about resurrection life as a result of the physical dying of Jesus. And then the concentration of that into the language of the Eucharist, which does seem to, I mean, you know, this takes weeks to unpack all that stuff in John. I think is John's way of saying what Ignatius of Antioch says when he talks about the Eucharist as the medicine of immortality. You know, that yes, this is the way in which you participate really, truly, and physically, in ways that are very shocking to Protestants, I know, in the reality which is the actual reality of Jesus' death and resurrection, and the actual reality of our future resurrection as well. And it's the ultimate rejection of Gnosticism. You know, we are not followers of a religion which is really about a private disembodied spirituality, which happens to be embodied from time to time, but isn't that a shame and we'd much rather it wasn't. No, we've got to enjoy creation.
Yeah. Yes. Oh, thanks, Tom. I really enjoyed your lecture. I just wanted to expand the conversation into the second Adam typology or recreation through that language. I know you never brought that up, but the two stories are Exodus story. The inheritance motif goes back and echoes the firstborn, like who is the true son of Adam, true son of Abraham, true son of David, to bring the project forward. The one thing that, like, it's not so much a question, but I just want to share an insight. This whole thing with the image and likeness of God, that Christ is the very express image of God, Hebrews, Colossians, this transforming power that the authentic one who is both God and man speaking for us, with us, and in us, that this idea of fellowship at the table, that the eating, see, the physicality of the eating, like I'm for bringing back the meal. Like I've been experimenting and trying to recapture an understanding of the fellowship and communion of the saints at the table. The goal of fellowshipping and having koinonia with God, the thing that I've seen happen is that our personhood, that language of person, recreation, like ontologically in Christ, to be sustained for eternity in fellowship with one another and with God, that the whole idea of the Lord's Supper is this new renewing of our person that has an ontological basis in eternity, so we can have the grasp of the vision of the hope and the communion of God, the mutual acceptance of one another, and with this incarnate way, embody the body of Christ, and live this way of life that's authentic, powerful, and vital.
Yeah, yeah. I think the only answer is yes, except that you... except that you did drop in the word eternity at one point, and I think you didn't. Probably everything else you were saying meant that you should have said in the new heavens and new earth at that point.
Yeah. Actually, because I just add this because I'm a Torrentian there. I'm not a Bartian. I've moved, but the duration of time, duration of physical time, and duration of eternal time, and the whole idea of.
But see, I'm not sure what eternal time would mean. Probably a conversation
we
can't have.
Well, it's metaphorically, but in the extension of an event, of the Christ event, in ways to think things together holistically.
Okay, thank you. I mean, we'll talk maybe this afternoon about some of the practicalities of this, that there are possibilities where the different ways of celebrating the Eucharist, which can be reverently and wisely explored, those adverbs are quite important because it isn't just a sort of a free-for-all. But we then find ourselves back in Corinth facing the questions that they faced. And we'll maybe come back to that this afternoon. Time for a couple more. Maybe we'll do three quickly. And then
I'll happily take my answer later if you have this in mind for this afternoon. But my question is, in terms of the dynamism of the worldview that we are to carry into the world as light, in the light of a New Testament that speaks almost consistently of submit to slaves and to women in those household codes, in ways that undergird and in some sense support the status quo, how does the new creation operate in the old creation?
That is, well, there are several questions, again, rumbling along within that. And it's probably too much for me to get right around in a short answer. Part of our difficulty here is that, as every culture does, we hear some bits of Scripture clashing rather awkwardly with things which we regard as absolutely fixed and unalterable. I recently reread C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity for a panel at the AARSBL last November. One of the things which he points out is that within the New Testament's vision of Christian common life, there is both a radical egalitarianism and what, to our modern Western eyes, is a rather formal, structured, it's interesting, almost a hierarchical view, which nevertheless sits within this radical egalitarianism. And Lewis says, you know, we just have to reckon with this fact that both halves of that will make some people uncomfortable. Some people really don't want the radical egalitarianism and so are eager for as much submission as possible in all directions. And other people really only want a radical egalitarianism and don't realize that within God's good creation, there are different ways that people are meant to defer to one another, to relate to one another, to submit to one another. Part of what's going on, in other words, is a rethinking of what it means to be within a family where you have a structure, an order, a givenness, but a givenness which is utterly redeemed by the self-giving love which must characterize the whole. I mean, that's the purpose of Ephesians 5. The slavery question is a different one, let's come back to that later, because it's not unimportant, but I think it would take more time than we've got right now. This is always the way. Just when you think it's lunchtime, somebody asks a question which is really good and goes, and it demands too long. So let me just take this question quickly, and then we'll break for lunch.
Possibly I shouldn't ask this question because it relates to time, and you said you didn't have a view of eternal time, but the question would be that our method of measuring time has always related to the dissipation of energy. A spring unwinds, sand falls through an hourglass, or a cesium atom vibrates, and so on. That somehow is related to the degradation. I'm thinking in terms of the second law of thermodynamics, where everything goes to a randomness. It's a consumption of energy in some way. And this degradation, I somehow sense that that's dealing with sin that has came into the universe and things begin to degrade. If we are liberated from this sin and the degradation, are we liberated from our, I don't know how to use this word properly, but the temporal aspect of time, are we liberated from that, and then is there another dimension that...
I see the question. It seems to me you do have trouble then with Genesis 1, where unless you're going to collapse Genesis 1 and 2 into Genesis 3 and say, well, it's all just different ways of talking about how we got where we got, but there's no temporal sequence there. Because in Genesis 1, which in the book The Way We Have It is pre-fall, you have precisely a temporal sequence and God saying, you know, evening and morning, third day, fourth day, etc. Very good, sixth day. You know, so sin has not yet entered the world, and yet this time thing has been launched and is happening. And, you know, whatever those days mean, they are a temporal sequence. It seems very odd to try to make out that they weren't really. That's how I see it. Yes, it is difficult when we think about the ultimate future world, God's new heavens and new earth, to think about a non-corruptible physicality. Difficult to the point of, for some people, impossibility. I've done dialogues on the bodily resurrection with people where somebody like Marcus Borg will say to me, but I just can't imagine what a non-corruptible body might be like, because, you know, our bodies are in a state of flux. I say, well, I'm sorry, that's a problem with your imagination, not with God's. I mean, and I'm not saying it's a problem with your imagination, but you see, but that's where we're at with trying to think about what non-corruptible physicality might look like. And because we're not very good at doing that in Western culture, we found it much easier to think of a non-corruptible, non-bodily immortality, a kind of an angelic existence, or sitting on a cloud playing a harp. There, how you do that without a body, I'm still not sure, whatever it may be. And in Revelation, I come back to it, in Revelation 21 and 22, it does seem to me there is a program going on. There is a project being launched. The leaves of the tree being for the healing of the nations. Now, this tree is growing leaves, and the leaves are falling off, but they're not decaying, they're bringing healing. It's the, as it were, whatever the opposite of the second law of thermodynamics might look like, that in God's new world, things will be energy-bearing. Instead of energy being reduced, it'll be energy increasing. And I can hold that idea in my mind, even though I couldn't begin to draw it. But I think it's those sorts of images which we need to be looking at. And I just think there will be some kind of sequentiality within that, even though, as I say, time may be redeemed in the same way that matter needs to be redeemed. But I don't think it will be abolished, just like I don't think that matter will be abolished. And among the matter which is not going to be abolished just yet is our food, but I think Kathy wants us to sing before we eat, which is always a good idea.